You'll turn to Luke 17, please. Luke 17, and if you need an outline to follow along, the men are passing those out. If you're visiting with us and didn't bring a Bible, we have Bibles in the back seat in front of you, and we will be on page 876. And Luke 17, and I want us to begin just by reading this story, but we're going to stop a lot and make sure we understand, we see some of the geographical and physical markers that Luke emphasizes that will help highlight his point, and you're going to I hope feel the tension build in this story. If we miss the markers, we're not going to feel any tension. And we'll probably miss the point. But if we catch the markers as we go through, you will feel a swelling of tension as this story unfolds. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem. Let's stop. Somebody tell me, why is that a significant marker in the Gospel of Luke? What does that tell us about what's going on? Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Yeah, he's going to die. And do you know, Luke keeps referring to that, and his point is not to give us a triptych of Jesus. You know, his point is not to print out a Google map of where Jesus has been and where he's going so that he will satisfy our geographical curiosities. That's not it at all. Because if you track his movement, he's going in circles. You know, he's not going directly. His point is not just he went to this mile marker and this mile marker and then he arrived. That's how I do trips. It's like shortest distance. Whew. The object is to get there. No. That's not the point. He's communicating Jesus' directional priority. Remember, Luke 9:51 began this big section. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Luke 13:22, that he was moving toward Jerusalem. Luke 17:11, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the point seems to be that if you're going to read the Gospel of Luke accurately, you have to read it backwards. What do I mean by that? Somebody help me out. Yeah, you start at the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, and you read it backwards. Doesn't mean you read it like a Chaldean would read their book. But it with the understanding of where are we heading? What are we heading toward? And then, so everything Jesus does is flavored by the fact that he is heading to Jerusalem to die. So on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Why is that significant? What's significant about the Jews' relationship with Samaritans? They what? Conflict. Yeah. They don't get along. Back up about 800 years almost, 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquered Israel, deported a lot of Israelites, imported other people. Then, over hundreds of years, some of these other people, non-Jews, married some of the Jews. And now you have what the Jews would view as a mixed breed. They not only mixed physically, but they also, the Samaritans, that's the mixed breed, they also have a different version of the Pentateuch. They worship in a different place. Rather than Jerusalem, they worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember John 4? And many other differences. And even in the first century, the Romans had to break up a huge conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. These boys did not get along. So, another clue as we read the text. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And if you look on a map, you'll see that Galilee is up there at the top, a region, and then Samaria is in the middle, and then Judea. And Galilee is Jewish. Judea is Jewish. Obviously, Jerusalem's right there. And Samaria is, from a Jewish perspective, quasi-Jewish, non-Jewish, really, from their perspective. So Jesus is coming down in between those regions. I'm not sure whether he's talking about on the side or through, but he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, dun, 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 dun. When you read the text, do you ask questions like this? Like, I wonder what kind of village? Like, is this a Samaritan village? Or is this a typical Jewish village? It doesn't say. Tension builds. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Help me out. Why would lepers stand at a distance? Unclean. Yeah, they were actually required in that day to cry out. If you came down the road, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. They had to stay at a distance. They could not go near anyone else. They lived in isolation. Now, we are so blessed to have Jim Oreg in our church with American Leprosy Mission. And today, there is a cure. He's talked about it before in our church. Sent me a really helpful email that outlined the way that a little bit about that cure. And today, people don't call people lepers. They call them people with leprosy. But he sent me two pictures. These are recent pictures of, notice this, I assume, a mom with her. Is that her son? With her son. And at first, she looks healthy and normal. But if you'll notice her fingers, and here's a closer look at her fingers. This is the result of leprosy. And if it's untreated, obviously, that continues. She continues to decline. Well, in that day, that leprosy was a number of different kinds of skin diseases. And the person was isolated out of fear that it would spread, but it was much more than that. It was much more than a physical disease. It was viewed as an expression of spiritual defilement. So the shame that this individual lived under was enormous. That's why the text says they stood at a distance. They were isolated, cut off, hopeless. Keep all that in mind as you read this. And these 10 lepers who stood at a distance lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They must have known something about Jesus for them to call out and declare him as Master, as someone who could have mercy in a very tangible, physical way. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, why would he say that? Was he just wanting to get him away from them? Go show yourselves to the priests, you nasty people. Why would he say, go show yourselves to the priests? Yeah, the priests were the health inspectors that would declare them clean. So Jesus is effectively saying, I've shown mercy on you. And I love this expression. Verse 15. I'm sorry, end of verse 14. And as they went. They were cleansed. You ever been in a place where you wonder, you know, okay, I read a promise in Scripture and it doesn't seem to be happening, so you just kind of fold your arms and you're like, God, why aren't you doing this? Maybe even this morning, some of you felt that. You woke up and you're like, the last thing in the world I want to do is go to church. I feel crummy, dirty, discouraged. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, hey, you need to be with God's people. You need to soak it in my word. And as you go, you are cleansed. Or you're struggling with forgiving someone and you just feel so much anger, and yet the Lord says, you must forgive him. And you say, I can't forgive him. And as you go, you're free. God does miracles in motion. Verse 15. Then one of them, that's striking. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. There it is. Now most of us, you know, we read that and we're just like, now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed. Wait. Don't read the Bible that way. If you underline, I think that's the phrase. If you don't underline anything else in this passage, that's the biggie. Do you feel that's the punchline? The tension has been building up to that point, and now suddenly the guy that your heart has been drawn toward, the one who came back and gave thanks, that one, was a Samaritan? That's like you telling a story to an American about this incredible hero who rescued hundreds and he was with Al-Qaeda. And we don't know what to do with that. Like I was thinking that was going to be the hero. And you just made a villain the hero. That's how a Jew would read this. You just made you ruined the story. It's a dumb story. Who would make a Samaritan the hero of the story? Maybe we could erase that part. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Three questions in one statement here. Question number one, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. That's the story. Just for a few minutes, let's back away from the story a little bit and see if we can better understand the context so that we can clearly understand the point of the story. Three things about the context. First of all, Jesus has come to die. We can't miss that. Luke wants us to understand that. Right at the beginning of the story, he sets that tone. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He has come to die. He has said this over and over again. Let me give you a couple examples. I'll throw them up on the screen. Luke 13, 33 to 34. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You would not. Luke 18, 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. The Son of Man is Jesus' description of himself. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So number one, Jesus has come to die. Number two, his disciples don't get it. They don't get it. As verse 34 just said, Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. And that raises a big question. Jesus even asks it a little later in chapter 18. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a really good question. No, he doesn't mean by that, will he find faith in general on the earth? Because people always have faith in something. Just go, you know, the phrase, keep on believing. Okay. What am I believing in? It doesn't matter. Just keep on believing. So he's not asking, is there going to be faith on the earth in a vague, generic sense. He's asking, is there going to be a true understanding and apprehension, acceptance of God's purpose through Jesus Christ? Is that going to be on the earth when Jesus returns? And if you were a betting man, you'd say, uh-uh. Why? Well, we know, chapter 18, he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, many other stories. The Pharisees certainly don't get it, right? I mean, they're all consumed with their own self-righteousness. And those were the religious leaders of the day. And here you have the elite core of disciples who don't get it. They're the ones who have stayed with Jesus for 3 years, and they're still clueless. And even as we go through these stories, you're going to find more and more. The disciples are fighting over who's going to be the greatest. Parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and they're saying, get those smelly kids away. We're trying to build a kingdom here. I mean, we got the Romans to beat. We got a kingdom to establish, and you're bringing these kids? Come on. What are you doing? And Jesus is highlighting over and over again, the disciples don't get it. So if the Pharisees don't get it, and the disciples don't get it, how is there going to be faith? How is faith going to survive? Well, third big point we got to understand in this section is some people do get it. Some people do get it. And by that, I don't mean that they understand the entire purpose of Christ, but they get what Jesus is communicating here. And this is the point of the series we are currently in, because it is answering the question, what does real faith look like? And what Jesus is going to do in this section, and we're actually going to skip a few of the eschatology sections and come back to them in a little bit so that we can see the flow of what Jesus is saying here about what real faith looks like. Because what Jesus is going to teach us is, it's like, you ever have an Easter egg hunt for little kids? You know, we have those, and we hide the eggs out in the front yard and we put them real low because the kids are short. And it's always fun to see them come out with their little baskets and they're doing this. You know, and they're stepping on the eggs and they're coming up to a little shrub where this, you know, bright pastel blue egg is right there, and they're going, and you're always having to say, hey, look down. Look right there. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing, because the disciples are going around, they're like, kingdom, power, greatest. And in this section, Jesus is going, look down. Look down. Because the one who is exalted is going to be, yeah, and the one who's is going to is going to be raised up. So look down. And in order to help them look down, he keeps pointing to examples of the most unlikely people who get it. Like a foreign leper? Ew! He gets it. And as we'll see next week, a persistent widow? A tax collector? A child? An example after example after example. Jesus is communicating that you find faith in the most unlikely people and places. And it's really, you say, what does that have to do with Jerusalem and a cross? It is the theology of the cross. It is the losing of your life in order to find it. It is going down in order to go up, dying in order to rise. And it's a totally different mindset and a totally different view of faith. So that's the context, the big picture of the series we are in now. Now, what is the point of this particular passage that we have read this morning in verses 11 to 19? What can we learn from Jesus' interaction with this foreign leper? Let's start general and then get a little more specific. Number one, gratefulness is rare. Gratefulness is rare. Do you see in verse 15? Then one of them, one out of 10. Do you think the statistics have changed much today? No, I think it's still pretty uncool to be grateful. I was reading about a girl named Elizabeth this week. She was describing moving to Seattle. And when she started to go to a new school, she realized very quickly she hated it. And she found something that worked very effectively in making friends. She would complain. She would trash on her school. And pretty soon she had a whole flock of friends who likewise hated the school. And as she said, I guess I used that as a way to fit in. Isn't that odd? That today, if you complain, you will fit in. If you run around giving thanks, you're weird. The sad part is, although gratefulness is rare, ingratitude is popular, it's also malignant. And as even Elizabeth expressed, that soon she hated her school even more as she complained constantly. But this is not just true of teenagers. This is also true of pastors. I mean, the Lord really convicted me this week of how often I complain. Tuesday night, I was driving to Charlotte to catch a plane to Chicago. And as I was driving to the I-85, I was starved. So I decided I need to get something healthy. So I swung into McDonald's, got two burgers. No, the regular cheeseburgers. But listen, I got special ordered, tomato, lettuce, pickles. So that could be considered a salad with a little meat. And then a Diet Coke. And so I stick the Coke in my, little cup holder. Got my burgers right here. Kick on a little praise music. All showered, ready to go to Charlotte, to go to Chicago. And I'm dying of thirst, so I grabbed the Diet Coke, and as I picked it up, I didn't realize this cup was kind of squishy, and the lid was the wrong size. So as I bring it over, there was a volcanic eruption of Diet Coke. I mean big. And it just went... And so I am sitting in a puddle of Diet Coke. I mean, it was covered. I put the Diet Coke down. I reach into the bag thinking, okay, they must have given me a couple napkins. And I grab what felt like a napkin and I pulled it out and the burgers go flying. Because, you know, remember the special order, little stickers they put on there, they stuck to each other. And so they all came out together and the burgers went flying and there was this like lettuce confetti going. My salad was everywhere. And the condiments were all over. And I'm reaching down in between the seat to find the tomato and to put it together with the burger. And I was not happy. And children, cover your ears. I let out this rot. You can tell I haven't played hockey for a few years. It would have been other words, but rot. And then just as I said that, I look up and all I see is taillights. So I slam on the brakes and the salad and everything goes forward. So it's all over the place. And I stop just, you know, a few inches from the car in front of me. And what was the weirdest thing? You know, I had this medley, whatever, a compilation of this worship songs on. And the song, The Remedy, was on. You know, and it was like at that moment, it was really weird. I just had this wave of gratefulness come over me. Because, you know, you start thinking, so my pants are a little wet. I could have just been killed. And the song, The Remedy, who is that by? David Crowder, yeah. He's just at this point shouting about how Jesus is, you know, the remedy for our sin, sick soul and all that. And so as the cars started driving up, continuing, I am, you know, with one hand in the air and like looks like an explosion all around, repenting of my anger. And because this really, frankly, is really stupid, isn't it? To get how mad I get about the dumbest things compared to what many of you are going through. This was a very small, very dumb thing. But as I continue to drive along and, you know, put my meal back together. And by the way, that I got some interesting conversations in the airport about my attire. So the Lord used that. Because most people don't wet their pants on their way to get a plane. But first time flying? Yeah. I'm a little nervous. It is scary. Planes are scary. But the Lord reminded me how quickly I can lose my gratefulness. Gratefulness is rare, number one. Secondly, gratefulness becomes obvious. Look what he does. Not only does one of them, when he was healed, turn back, praising God with a loud voice. He has no concern about what people think about him. That phrase, loud voice, is where we get the word megaphone. It's two words, mega and phone, in the original. And it's obvious that this guy is so excited about what God has done in his life that he just screams out praise to God. And it sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? But even Christians, I mean non-Christians, understand that when you are really grateful, you have got to get it out. You've got to get it out. As Sharon mentioned, not that Sharon is a non-Christian, but as Sharon mentioned, she was going to pop if she didn't share. And listen to this. I read this in McWilliams and Leppendorf. These guys are... They've written an article entitled Narcissistic Pathology of Everyday Life in Contemporary Psychoanalysis. I didn't read that. magazine. I read it somewhere else. But these are even, I assume, non-Christians who are saying this. Gratitude seems to us to be an integral expression of our dependency on one another. See, they're not going to acknowledge our dependency on God, but gratitude is our dependency on one another. To thank someone acknowledges our need to have been helped or enriched in the first place. Although those of us with predominantly narcissistic, or you could say selfish, concerns may go through the motions of thanking, we frequently resist expressing wholehearted appreciation, since that would acknowledge a previous insufficiency of some sort and insult the grandiose self. You see what they're getting at? Even as a non-believer, they realize that gratefulness reveals the fact that we're dependent on one another. We don't have everything in ourselves. And what we as believers are acknowledging is, even if you pool all our resources together as human beings, we're still inadequate. We're still insufficient. And that's what I think is so hopeless about atheism or any relationship without God, because you essentially you have no one to thank. And this man knew that when you experience a sufficiency that is not of yourself, the only natural response, the only reasonable response, is a wholehearted expression of praise. And that is rare today, isn't it? You know, we don't mind saying, hey, thanks. Appreciate it. Yeah. A little gratitude with the fingers. But this is something very different. True gratefulness becomes obvious. And that's why, I mean, we will express this in different ways. But if you're visiting today and you wonder, why do these people praise God with such exuberance? It is because we acknowledge our utter dependency on the Lord and what He has done. Number three, gratefulness reveals worship. Now we're getting to the real heart of this passage and of this story. In verse 16, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. You can follow someone's gratitude to the object of his worship. And three observations about this man's worship that is so genuine. Real worship is through Jesus. Question, where was the ex-leper supposed to go? Where did Jesus tell him to go? To the priest. Yeah, at the temple. Where did he go? To Jesus' feet. It's very interesting, isn't it? And Jesus didn't rebuke him. It's like there's a whole shift of focus in worship. Because when Jesus said, go to the priest, he was essentially saying, go to the temple, the synagogue. But he didn't tell where, remember? He was in a village. And we're not told, was this a Samaritan village or is this a Jewish village? Is this Samaritan supposed to go to Mount Gerizim, where Samaritans worship? Or is he supposed to go to Jerusalem, where Jews worship? All that is left up in the air. The point is, rather than going to a physical location of worship and being declared clean by a human priest, he comes to the feet of Jesus, who is the focal point of true worship. Remember John 4? And verse 21, Jesus said to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem," where the Jews worship, "will you worship the Father." Jesus is saying the focal point of true worship is right here, is with me. What a bold declaration, and this story highlights that point. Real worship is through Jesus. Secondly, real worship does not depend on status. Jesus receives worship from a filthy foreigner. And I say that just to say that's the way the Jews would have viewed him. And you see, once again, Jesus is highlighting the grand reversal. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And you can just picture all the religious elite standing with their clipboards, editing. Violation number one. Violation number two. There's a big difference between worship editors and worshipers. Big difference. And the cross wipes out status. The unlikely ones end up at the feet of Jesus. Do you see the connection with entitlement that we talked about last week? If you feel entitled, then when Jesus does something for you, it's just another, duh. Of course he does that. That's God's job. He does stuff like that. But if you don't have a sense of entitlement and you are shocked at the grace of God because you realize you do not deserve it, then every expression of his mercy and his kindness evokes praise and gratefulness. So for those of us who are all unlikely ones, even if we don't want to admit it, you are an unlikely one. Every day is a constant stimulus to gratefulness because everything he does is an expression of his grace on undeserved people, which evokes praise. Number three, real worship is God-centered, not gift-centered. It's God-centered, not gift-centered. Look at the difference between the gift-centered gratitude of the nine lepers and the God-centered gratitude of the one leper. The gift-centered gratitude, the nine lepers received the benefit. They were healed. I mean, Jesus said, were not ten cleansed? They did the ritual. We can assume they went to the temple, to the priest, and were declared clean. Number three, they were declared physically clean, because Jesus uses the word cleansed. But that's a big difference between that and the God-centered gratitude of the one leper who received the benefit. He was healed. And then he turned to Christ, who is the true fulfillment of the ritual. Don't be satisfied with just the ritual. He turns to Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the ritual. And he was declared not only physically clean, but spiritually clean. Because in verse 19, look at what it says. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole, well. Anybody has saved you? Your translation? Yeah, that's the Greek word is saved. Now, it can be translated well. The reason I believe it needs to be translated saved here is because he's already said that he was cleansed. Here, he is saying something more, that he wasn't merely getting clean skin, he was getting a clean heart. And that tells you something about this one leper. When he received a certain benefit from Christ, a miraculous benefit, rather than just pursuing the gratitude of that benefit, he allowed that benefit to turn his heart to Christ. It's the difference between a sign-focused faith, gift-centered faith, and a God-centered or Christ-centered faith. In gratitude. Big difference. He saw what the other nine apparently did not see. This is huge, people. I mean, we can daily experience blessings from God. He can heal us. He provides for us. He can help us through difficulty. He blesses us. Hasn't he been good? But yet we can be so caught up with all the blessings that we never see through the blessings to the fulfillment of the blessings, and our heart has never changed. And for the 9 lepers, they're going to get sick again, right? And they're going to die. They died. Unless those 9 are still walking the earth, they got sick and they died. And we need to see things from that perspective. Because if we're just looking for the immediate physical, financial benefit, we will experience a small degree or some degree of gratitude, but we will never see through that to the ultimate healing, the ultimate transformation. So how do you know if you've got a God-centered or a gift-centered gratitude? A couple questions to ask as we close. Do you thank God for difficulty? Because if I can't thank God with Coke-soaked pants, then how can I imagine that my gratitude is legitimate when everything's going my way? You know what I mean? If my gratitude is totally dependent on, it's been a good day. Do I see evidences of God's grace in the people around me? And do I give thanks for them? This is a sign of a God-centered gratitude. I wish we had time to go through the Apostle Paul's expressions of gratitude. No one had more gratitude than Paul. He used the word more than anyone else. Thanksgiving and giving thanks constantly. Even in Philippians 1:3, a great example. I thank my God always for you. Where is Paul writing from? Prison. And he's just exploding with praise because he didn't have a gift-centered gratitude. He had a God-centered gratitude that was grounded in the gospel. And so his gratitude flowed from his faith, his confidence that God had started a work in the Philippian believers and he was going to finish it. And even if his current circumstances were not ideal, that did not destroy his thanks, his gratitude, because it was rooted in something far deeper. May God do that work in our hearts. I praise God for you. You are a grateful, grateful people. But God wants to root that gratefulness constantly, root it in the gospel so that our circumstances are not dictating our gratefulness. So that we are overflowing in praise to God. We're asking now that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts like you did in that one man who was bound by leprosy. He felt totally excluded, hopeless. And then you stepped into his life and you changed everything. And Lord, we are that leper. If you had not stepped into our lives, if your grace had not penetrated our world, our selfish, narcissistic existence, we would be hopelessly consumed in darkness and despair. We have received your grace, Lord. We receive it every single day. We can give you thanks for all things, for tragedies, for trumpets, for everything, Lord. We give you thanks. We pray that we would be able to praise you in the midst of the storm and praise you after the storm and hold up banners that you are exalted because, Lord, you have put us here to praise your name. We ask, Lord, that you would you would affect our mouths. That it would, as we prayed at the beginning, it would affect the way we talk at the dinner table, the way we speak to one another in the lobby, the way we talk at work. That we would express praise because you are worthy in Jesus' name. Amen.